A very good morning to you all. It's lovely to see so many here with us in the hall, and also nice to see all of you there online joining us as well. Brother Jeff, in his prayer, reminded us of how central the grace of God, effective and working in every aspect of our lives, really is. It's something that I think we're very apt to overlook. But nevertheless, the more we read the accounts, particularly of the New Testament apostles, the more we become aware, I think, of the centrality of grace and the joy that can be part of our lives once we come to know truly the extent of God's grace toward us. I think that John, in particular, really grappled with this. He'd, after all, seen the Lord Jesus Christ tried and tormented and put to death. He'd seen him raised to life again. It seemed impossible, incredible. And yet, I think it comes very much to the fore that John was so astounded by the extent of God's grace in everything that he wrote, that he struggled to somehow put into words exactly why all of these things had come to pass. For example, in the opening chapter of John's Gospel, John is at pains to remind the readers of what Jesus himself said about his coming into the world. He said, verse 10 of John 1, I have come that they, that's you and I and the rest of humanity, may have life and have it more abundantly. So John's gospel narrative was principally set before us in order to engender the faith that alone can lead to everlasting life. It's interesting, isn't it, that if you turn to the very end of John's Gospel, we find the writer recording this. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. But these are written that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you may have life in his name. But I think it's in that first epistle of John that we find the apostle examining, considering, dissecting, analyzing all the reasons that made that a reality in ever greater detail. And John is writing to a group of individuals who now knew that their lives were transformed through the redeeming grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. In fact, in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 14, he comments, he says, look, we know that we've passed from death to life. He didn't say we are still debating the possibility that we may now have passed from death to life. He wasn't saying, well, it's a remote, seemingly untenable possibility, but it might just be true. He's saying, we know. We have an unshakable inner conviction of the reality of the effectiveness of Christ's suffering and resurrection. We know that we've passed from death to life. So, throughout the remainder of these few chapters, John, I think, is trying to reveal to us that because we've now passed from death to life, our joy in this life and our confidence and assurance for the future may now be full, not something that is a vague, tenuous, remote possibility, but full, overbrimming, overflowing with the joy that that reality and that knowledge will now afford. That's from chapter 1 and verse 4. But there are other purposes that also accompany this. We've now got a reality in our consciousness. We know that we've got eternal life. But there is also a conditionality involved with all of this. I think it's interesting that if you turn over to the beginning of the second chapter of John's first epistle, John says quite clearly and unambiguously, "Look, I'm writing to you in these terms in order that you may not sin. Don't fall back into your previously unproductive and godless way of life. Now that you know that you have the potential for everlasting life when Christ returns within you." And again, the other element of conditionality, I think, comes in chapter 5. All of these things will be realities for you to achieve. They're within your potential to grasp at and to make a reality in your life if you continue, 1 John 5:13, to believe in the name of the Son of God. Well, that was the reality of John's experience because he had seen, to quote from the beginning of the gospel which bears his name, "In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word, the Logos, the Word in action, in a real person, embodying all of the aspirations and hopes that God had for his creation. That word now becomes flesh and made his dwelling among us." John says, "We have seen his glory, the glory of the one and only Son who came to do what? He came from the Father, full of grace and truth, to declare to people like you and I, the reality that Christ's new life really meant in terms of offering that potentiality for everlasting life to people like you and I. That life is something that we too can possess if we truly believe and commit our lives now to serving the Lord Jesus Christ in all that we do. Take a look, if you've still got your Bibles open, at John's first epistle. Just have a look at chapter 5 and verse 11. This is the testimony, this is the declaration that God, through Jesus Christ, is making to you and I. God has given us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son of God does not have life. I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, so that you may know that you have eternal life. Well, sometimes even that magnificent and optimistic message of absolute assurance can so easily fall out of focus within the day-to-day anxieties and preoccupations that we all know only too well. Belonging to the community of the Lord Jesus Christ is for us the greatest privilege that we can enjoy in our current mortal state. This idea of sharing in the hope and love of Jesus Christ, not merely with one another, not merely with a largely uncomprehending and unknowing world outside, but sharing this joy with the Lord Jesus Christ himself is something that I think we are often apt to forget. After all, Jesus himself has said that he's not ashamed to call people like you and I, who've committed our lives to serving Christ through our baptism, he's not ashamed to call people like us his brothers and his sisters. And moreover, we know that he's here with us in spiritual presence this morning as we join together in fellowship, in common union, to remember him in these simple tokens of bread and wine here before us on the table. John wants his readers to participate in this same act of sharing. He wants us to do that, he says, so that you may have fellowship with us. In other words, so that you can experience the joy of knowing Christ, which is what John himself was now experiencing. If you go back to chapter 2 of 1 John, you'll see that in verse 29 of 1 John 2, John speaks of those who are now in fellowship with the Lord Jesus Christ in a very different way. This is the first time he ever uses that expression about being born of God. It's an expression that, in fact, he will use time and time and time again throughout this little letter. It's there in chapter 3, verse 9, chapter 4, verse 7, chapter 5, verse 1, chapter 4, verse 18. And it is embodied in this idea, I think, of this figurative expression that somehow, if we are in Christ, we have a new dimension within our spiritual existence as well. And it's the result of understanding and comprehending what the redemptive work of Christ really signified. And there's a verse, I think, which is helpful to help enable us to better understand this. It's from Colossians chapter 2. Colossians chapter 2, verse 12. And here is Paul again trying to grapple with this very enigmatic and difficult idea to really understand that in Christ we are made new men and women once again, and we are recorded a new dimension in our life because now we are brothers and sisters in and of the Lord. Paul again struggled, I think, as much as John did, to really try to reconcile that with his own previous life experiences. And yet, here we find in verse 12 of Colossians 2, Paul saying that having been buried with him, buried with Christ in baptism, in which you were also raised with him through your faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. When you were dead in your sins and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made you alive in Christ. He forgave us all our sins, having cancelled the charge of our legal indebtedness, which stood against us and condemned us. He has taken it away, nailing it to the cross, and having disarmed the powers and authorities, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them by the cross. What an extraordinary reality that is. And how our perception of that reality should materially alter how we lead our lives day by day. Did you notice also that in that reading that we took a little earlier on from the letter to the Hebrews and chapter 4, the writer to the Hebrews reminds us of two important things. We've already talked about the way in which the love of God has been made a reality in our lives through the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. But let's not forget that God also addresses us in many other ways aside from the ways in which he involves us in a dialogue through Christ. Notice verse 12 of Hebrews chapter 4. For the word of God is alive and active. And that word is something which we are privileged to hold and which we are privileged to study and read day by day. And yet, how easy it is to neglect those things. Sometimes we're just too busy, there's just too much going on. But this word is not some sort of passive force in our lives. It is a word of transformation and empowerment. It's alive and active. And as the writer puts it here, it's sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And of course, the other thing that chimes in so eloquently and perfectly with the extraordinary reality of which John is writing in his letters and in his gospel is the kind of language that we have in verse 15 of Hebrews chapter 4. We do not have a high priest who is unable to empathize with our weaknesses, but we have one who has been tempted in every way, just as we are, and yet he did not sin. Let us then approach God's throne of grace with confidence, that we may receive mercy and find grace to help in our time of need. The fact that people like ourselves now had the potential to be known and called the children of God was something he found amazing and hard to fully comprehend. And yet he expresses the joy that comes from that realization in words like this. See what great love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are. The reason the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Dear friends, now we are children of God, and what we will be has not yet been made known. But we know that when Christ appears, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is. All who have this hope in him purify themselves just as he is pure. So, John, just like you and I, just like the Apostle Paul and everybody else of all ages of time who comes to know the redeeming love of God expressed through the personality of the Lord Jesus Christ, recognizes that we are on a continuing journey, that in God's good grace will culminate with the gift of everlasting life when Christ returns. But as we read also from that third chapter of the letter of Paul to Titus, we need to be careful in how we conduct our lives. Look at those verses from Titus 3, verse 4. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. Yes, that was you and I, wasn't it, before we came to experience the saving love of the Lord Jesus Christ? But he continues, but when the kindness and love of God, our Saviour, appeared, he saved us, not because of righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Saviour, so that, having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is a trustworthy saying. And I want you to stress these things so that those who have trusted in God, that's you and I, may be careful to devote themselves to doing what is good. Yes, as John expresses it, the extent of God's grace toward us in the giving of his Son is unknowable, unfathomable, inexplicable. And yet, the significance of now being called the children of God and the brothers and sisters of the Lord Jesus Christ must materially change us. And the implications of that reality should help us to lead lives that give back the glory to our Heavenly Father as we try day by day to serve the Lord better. Here it is again, you see, Romans chapter 5, verse 8. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? We're entering yet again the annual season of Christmas. So often it seems to me little more than a festival of what's the phrase? Conspicuous consumption or maybe overconsumption. It's beset by constant messaging that your life will be better if you have one of these or this gadget or that better phone or that foreign holiday or that new kitchen. Your life will be better. And the high priests of the modern age of wealth and materialism will continue to bombard us with that message day in, day out for the next month at least, before the whole sorry saga resumes again. So often it is the message of the world without that threatens to subsume and somehow diminish the true reality of Christ's coming into the world. I've said it before many times, and I repeat it again now. It seems to me singularly apt that it is at this darkest, coldest, most dismal point in the year that the Christian calendar leads us to think about the coming of joy and grace and hope into the world. But the reality, despite all the trivia and nonsense which surrounds Christmas these days, the reality of God's grace coming into the world and the joy which that truly affords those of us who hope in Christ compels us, I think, to make a response. How shall we better serve the Lord today, tomorrow, next week, next year? We bring our thoughts really full circle this morning because now we prepare once again in fellowship to remember Christ, to seek for God's forgiveness for our constant failings, to seek for a richer outpouring of His grace and His Spirit power at work in our lives. And above all, to glorify God and to give thanks and praise to our Lord Jesus Christ for the enormity of that grace and favor shown to people like us who surely least of all deserved such. Well, as we think about these things, particularly at this time of year, my own thoughts go back to one of the many fine Christmas hymns, which, for, I don't know, fear of any possible doctrinal infractions, the censors of the Green Hymn Book have chosen to leave out. Actually, I don't know which has been worse, to thoughtlessly, I'm sorry, disfigure the original text to the point where some of our hymns are no longer, they no longer even scan correctly, or just to leave them out completely. Some of you will know that a particular perversion of mine is always to sing the original words, but that's another issue. But nonetheless, I'd like to conclude this morning with words that are apt, words that are thought-provoking for this time of year, and words which I think fit into the context of what our response to the joy of knowing Christ's love active in our lives should truly be. These are thought-provoking words. They're actually from Christina Rossetti's In the Bleak Midwinter, the last verse of which goes like this: "What can I give him, poor as I am? If I were a shepherd, I would bring a lamb. If I were a wise man, I would do my part. Yet what I can, I give him. I give my heart."